We've been doing a wee series over the summer on the one another sayings, and we come to our next one, which is found in James chapter 5. So if you want to turn there with me, it's important, as always, that you know the text in front of us, but particularly today, as it is a very tricky passage that we're looking at together. And so you have to do some focusing with me, and the passage in front of you would be helpful to have. So James chapter 5. I'll get to that in a second, chill. Verse 13. That's on page 1013 in the Black Bibles. Okay. James chapter 5. And we're looking at 13 to 20. We all there? Okay. Let's read together. This is God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man of a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and ask for God's help again. Father God, again, we thank you for the songs we've just sung. We particularly praise you this morning that we have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives inside us and helps us to understand your word. And so we just pray, once again, you might send your Spirit, help me to preach with clarity, and help us to have ears that are listening to what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few years ago, I got a pamphlet through the doors, you do, from a local church called Winners Chapel. Pamphlet said, if you want to be a winner, come to our church. And so I read a little bit more. I want to be a winner. That sounds good. Drew me in. Maybe you should try that with Hope Balanek. Try to change the Winners Chapel. We might get a few more people in. Winners Chapel. I thought, yeah, let's read this. The pamphlet said, come to our church and you will be blessed. And it promised blessing in three areas. The first one was financial. If you've got any financial problems, come to our church. We'll sort it out for you. Second one was relationships. Any relationship problems? Again, come to our church and we'll sort you out. And the third area was physical healing. They promised that if you were ill or sick, you come along to one of their special anointing services and be healed. I've all heard of churches like this before. Now, one of the things that this passage seems to promise is that when we pray, there's 100% certainty, particularly if we're sick, that we will be healed. Just look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's a certain promise, isn't it? Just look at the language there. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. It seems to say, if you took it in one way, at one angle, that if you have enough faith, that the one who is sick every time will be healed. And if you don't have enough faith, then you won't be healed. Make sense? That's what it seems to be saying. But here's the question. Is that what the Bible is teaching? Is this what this text is teaching us? Healing for everyone who believes. But as you're reading through that, this passage, this brings up even more questions than that one, doesn't it? Why do the elders need to come and pray for the sick person? What's that all about? Do they have better access to God than normal Joe blogs in the pews? Why the elders? Why anoint with oil? What kind of oil? Can you use oil from Lidl's? Or does it have to be oil from Israel, blessed by a rabbi or something? Also, what's the link here between sins and confession? Am I sick this morning because I've sinned? Are we to link sickness in any way with our personal sins? And if I'm not healed, it brings up a big question, doesn't it? Is it because I or the elders lack faith? This is a problem passage, isn't it? Anyone want to come out and preach it? It's a tricky one, isn't it? Loads of questions. Now, I'm not doubting in any way today that God can heal. God can, and he has, and he does today. He can do whatever he wants. But here's the point. This passage, taken out of context, could be abused, couldn't it, by Christians? This passage, taught wrong, could hurt a lot of people in the church. I mean, imagine if you're ill and you're sick and someone quotes this verse to you. If you have enough faith, you're going to be made well. And you don't get made well. What are you going to think? You're going to think you've done something wrong. You know, think, I don't have enough faith. That would be devastating on a number of levels, wouldn't it? I mean, here's the thing. We've all had people who've been prayed for who are great Christian saints and they've not been healed. Some people have been anointed with oil and instead of getting better, they've got worse and they've died. Other people have been anointed with oil and had the elders lay their hands on them and they've been made well, miraculously. So what's going on here? What's happening in this text here? How are we supposed to take it? Well, as always, and here's your number one clue to reading the Bible, context is key. Context is key. You should never take a verse out of context and try and apply it to your life, because that will lead you down a whole load of poor teaching. Never just take a verse and ignore the surrounding ones around it. And so in order to understand these verses, we're going to have to do a little bit of work and look back at the Old Testament and a guy called Elijah. Did you notice that after the bit about healing, this guy called Elijah is mentioned in verse 17 and 18, a man who has a nature like ours, who prayed fervently, it didn't rain, and then later on it did rain. And I think Elijah and the story of Elijah and this particular incident helps us unlock some of the truths that are found in this passage. So we're not going to answer every question about healing this morning. I'm going to answer everyone. If you want to ask me more about healing and this passage, and particularly the elders anointing with oil, you can come and talk to me afterwards. What I want us to see this morning is the place that the confession of sins has in our walk with the Lord, particularly. But before we get there, we have to do a little bit of work, okay? So you with me? Do a little bit of work on Elijah, and then we're going to get some applications. So stick with me for a little bit. We'll do a little work, and then we'll get to see the good stuff and how it applies to our lives. So who is this guy called Elijah? Who is this man? What's he got to do with healing, and what's he got to do with the confession of sins? Well, Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and his whole story is found in the book of 1 Kings and partly in the book of 2 Kings. And he is a great prophet, a great man in the Old Testament. He was a man who taught the people about God. He was a man who did amazing miracles, or God did amazing miracles through him. And he's seen as a forerunner to Jesus Christ himself. But Elijah was a prophet at a time when the people of Israel were all over the place. They had this king called Ahab and his wife called Jezebel, and they turned the nation of Israel from worshipping God to worshipping false gods, in particular a god called Baal. At this time, the people sinned against God and the people sinned against one another. And the result of that sin against God was God's judgment against the people and the land. They went through a severe drought. We see that in our text. 3.5 years. That's a severe drought, isn't it? 3.5 years. We were getting a bit antsy, weren't we, when it was 8 weeks of sun in Scotland and all the water levels were going down. 3.5 years. It's a long, long time to be without water. especially when you couldn't ship it in from other places. And so Elijah, on the command of the Lord, goes to King Ahab and tells him, gather all the people together, get all the prophets of Baal. And he says this to them, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandment of the Lord and followed the Baals. Keep that in your mind. And later on, he says in 1 Kings 18:21 this to the people, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. The people are at it. They're worshipping all sorts of gods. They're worshipping the Baals. They're going between God for 1 minute and then another God for another minute. Okay? They're all over the place. That's why they're in this mess. And then straight after this comes one of the most amazing stories in the whole of the Bible. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. He says, we're both going to build an altar to our gods. You to Baal and I to the one true God of Israel. And we're both going to pray to our gods. And the one who answers by fire will be the one that we know is the true God. And so the Baal and the priests get together. They set up an altar. They dance around it. They pray to their gods. Day and night, they cut themselves. They dance around. They sing a lot of songs. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. It's a false god. Elijah gets his little altar. He chucks a load of water over it. He prays one prayer to God, and bam, lightning comes from heaven and lights up this altar, showing that God is the one true God. After this incident, the prophets of Baal are killed. The people chuck away their altars to Baal, and God turns their hearts back to him. And then what happens? The Lord blesses the earth once again with rain. Here's the thing I want you to see from this story, and why James mentions it particularly in this text. When the people were living in open rebellion against the Lord, there was judgment upon the land. There was a drought. When they confessed their sin and turned away from Baal, God blessed the land again with rain. And this is the story that James specifically focuses on in this letter. I mean, there are lots of stories that that James could have mentioned about Elijah. Just before the Baals and this little story that I just told you about, God did amazing miracles through this man. In the same chapter as the drought, God uses Elijah to bring a little girl back to life. He raises a widow's son. I mean, if James wanted us to focus on healing, then surely he would have mentioned that story specifically. But he doesn't, does he? He mentions something different. He mentions about the drought and then the rain coming back. Why that story? What's the connection between that and the book of James? Well, if you know anything about the book of James, you know this. It is a book written to a people who are all over the place. The congregation are full of anger, it says in James 1:20. This congregation are showing favoritism to the rich, and they're ignoring the poor. They're slagging each other off with their mouths. He's got that whole section on the tongue, doesn't he? And how they're slagging each other off and slandering each other. There's conflict in the church from James chapter 4. That's why he goes off on one about how to resolve conflict. There are people in this church who are boasting about their riches and who are full of pride. They're all over the place. And do you know what James calls his people? In James 4:4, he uses these words, you adulterous people. What does that sound like? You adulterous people. What does that sound like? Sounds terrible, but who does that sound like? That's not a rhetorical question, you can answer back. Who does that sound like? Not Peter.
Elijah.
Elijah and the Israelites, thank you, John. It sounds like the Israelites in the Old Testament. Remember? You're supposed to worship God, but they're worshiping the Baals. They're all over the place. It sounds like the people of Israel. Exactly the same. And here's the connection I want us to see. Just as judgment hit Israel through a drought, So God's judgment has hit this church in some of the members getting physically ill. And that's why James mentions and specifically mentions and emphasizes in verse 16 the need for us to confess our sins to each other. Just read verses 15 and 16 with me carefully again. You might have missed it. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. See that? He mentions sins. He mentions forgiveness. He mentions confession. And he mentions healing altogether. All four interconnected. In this context, in the book of James, that he's writing to, there's a connection. This passage teaches that sometimes physical sickness is a result of God's judgment on his people. And this is not the only place we see this in the New Testament. Think about 1 Corinthians, or the people of Corinth. What do we know about them? We know that the people in Corinth were bang at it as well. They were sleeping with each other. There was divisions. They're arguing with each other. The rich are using the communion table and eating the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. And Paul writes this to them in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Listen carefully to the language again. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's quite serious stuff, isn't it? You're abusing the communion table. You're abusing each other in the church. And that is why some of you are sick. That's why some of you are weak. That is why some of you have died. Happened in 1 Kings with the drought. Happened in Corinthians with the church. And it's happening in the book of James as well, who James is writing to. Here's the thing. When Christ's church behaves badly, there are consequences. And sometimes that is physical sickness. Let me stop for a minute. It's a lot to process and take in. And let me make it very clear, this point, very, very clear, that not all sickness that we are struggling with today is a result of our personal sin. Okay? We live in a fallen and a broken world, and we get sick and we die. We will never be suffering free in this life, never. And there is example after example in the Bible of those who've suffered and they've suffered innocently. Just think about Job, for example, lost everything that he had. His friends thought he had done something against God, but God's very clear throughout the book that he's an innocent sufferer. We think about Paul in the New Testament, the apostle. He had this thorn in the flesh, didn't he? It was some sort of physical ailment, probably. And God is very clear that is not his personal judgment on him for his personal sin against the Lord. The Bible's clear. Sometimes we are sick and it's not our fault. We might be depressed because of chemical imbalances. Some of us might struggle with cancer through no fault of our own, but just because our cells have decided to attack each other and we don't know why. Just because of a mental illness this morning, or depression, or arthritis, or cancer, or migraines, whatever it is, doesn't mean that it's God's personal judgment against us. Yeah? Like I said, 99% of our physical problems are just down to living in a sinful and broken and fallen world. But what this passage is getting us to ask the question is that, at the very least, is this. Am I sick, weak, maybe even dying, because of unconfessed sin in my life? It gets us to ask the question, doesn't it? At least ask the question. Am I physically ill because I've been dancing with the world instead of walking with Christ? Am I physically unwell because I have unconfessed anger and bitterness and envy towards my brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, it's interesting that in the culture 2,000 years ago, they thought that every sickness that someone had was a result of God's judgment against them. If someone was sick, they must have done something wrong, or their parents must have done something wrong. It was God's judgment on them. It's interesting today in the West, we're the opposite now, aren't we? We underplay the spiritual side, don't you think about it? Sometimes, though, the Bible says, a sickness, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual, can be down to our personal sin. And that's why James writes, therefore, in verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. That's why he's saying it. James is encouraging this church, and he's encouraging us as well, that the confession of sins should be an important part of our Christian life. Why is it important? Because as we have seen, unconfessed sin affects everything. This word healing here is not just talking about physical healing, it's talking about spiritual and mental well-being as well. It's talking about everything. Because it's all interconnected. We are made of mind, body, and soul. Sometimes we don't know how that all mixes together, but we are. And they all affect each other in different ways. It's like if you don't exercise, for example. If you don't exercise, it doesn't just mean you'll be unfit and you won't be able to run the next marathon. It's more than that. It affects our sleep. We're just sitting around doing nothing all day. It affects our body. It affects our minds. It affects everything, doesn't it? Same with unconfessed sin. When we hold on to sin and don't repent of it and keep it bottled up deep down, it affects us up here. It affects our body. It affects our relationship with God. Of course it does. I mean, unconfessed sin affects our relationship with God, doesn't it? James says in this text, the prayer of the righteous person has great power. But when we are hanging on to secret sins, our prayers won't be as effective. Why? Because when we cherish it in our hearts, the Bible says in the Psalms, God doesn't listen to our prayers. And that's maybe why some of us haven't heard or haven't had answers to our prayers for years. I mean, James said it earlier in James 4, verse 3, you ask, you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. When you're in sin anyway, you don't pray right. Don't pray according to God's will. Unconfessed sin doesn't affect here, it affects our relationship with each other as well. It causes fights and quarrels and bitterness and envy and selfishness and greed. Unconfessed sin leads to isolation from other people. It cuts us off from community, doesn't it? I mean, what's the number one sign that someone has unconfessed sin in their lives? What's the number one sign? The number one sign that someone's living a double life is this, when they withdraw from community. When they're at it. When we are at it, we don't want to be around other Christians, do we? We want to be by ourselves. When a person is spending more and more time with themselves or more and more time in the world than with believers, then you know there's something going on in their lives. Start to miss the odd Bible study, don't we? And it's an evening service, maybe, that we used to go to. So one-to-one, we start avoiding. And slowly but surely, what do? We drift away. Some of us are in that boat right now, aren't we? We're living secret lives, and we're not telling anyone about it, and Satan is riding us. He's getting right in our ear. And Satan loves it when we're on our own, because he can attack us with lie after lie after lie. Whispers in our ears, how can you be a Christian? Not you. How can you even hang out with Christians when you're thinking and doing the things you're doing? Can't talk to anyone about that sin. Keep it to yourselves. Don't tell anyone. Keep it deep down, locked up. And that's Satan's strategy all day long. Tempt the person to sin. when they sin and choose to sin, get that person to keep it to themselves and wallow in self-pity and despair. He wants to keep us in the darkness and cut us off from fellowship with God and fellowship from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But this passage encourages us to do one thing, doesn't it? One thing it encourages us to do: confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another. Now, that doesn't mean that every sinful thought that you have has to be broadcasted to the world. That's not what James is saying. You know, you get those people who, every little sin that they commit, they want to tell everyone about it. Put on Facebook, on Instagram, they're talking to everyone in the church about it, because what do they want? They want self-pity. They want attention. They want sympathy. But this means, in the context primarily of safe, appropriate relationships, probably our one-to-ones, we should be sharing our struggles and sins and not keeping them to ourselves. Let me also make it very clear that this text is not calling for us to have a confession box here at this church. Notice there's no mention of boxes and there are no mention of priests here. The Bible never talks about confession boxes. The Bible never talks about priests. We have one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. You do not need to go to the Catholic Church, and you do not need to go to the confession box to confess your sins. We confess to God and then to each other. Jesus is the only way. But having said that, there is also a place for public confession, isn't there? Public confession of sins. Like when someone's been removed from membership, maybe for a public sin, it's right for that person to stand before the congregation and confess their sins as part of the restoration process. Because their sin hasn't just affected God or the relationship with God or just one or two people, but the whole church. There should be a place as part of our church services to confess our sins before God. That's why we do it, particularly part of our communion service. We take some time, don't we? Take our time to confess our sins towards God. But here's the thing. Often we don't, do we? Often we bottle those sinful secret sins and keep them deep down to ourselves. Why? Because we think this one thing. What if people knew the real me? What if people knew the real me? What if my one-to-one really found out what I was thinking? Because in our one-to-ones, we give a little bit away, don't we? We give a little bit away just to give them enough. We don't give the full hog a lot of the time. What if people around me knew what I was really doing at the weekend behind closed doors? What would happen if I shared my little secret sins with my brothers and sisters in Christ? What if I shared my secret fears and anxieties with people? What would they think? They'd think I'm crazy. Would they shun me? Would they judge me? And so we keep the real us away from people. We keep your arms distance. We put barriers up. However, here's the thing that we're missing out. There is great freedom in confessing our sins to each other. We keep things in the dark. The person it affects the most is not anyone out here. It is ourselves. It's we who suffer. It's we who feel the heartache. It's we who are isolated and alone and feeling broken and away from the Lord. I always say to people, the more honest you are in your one-to-ones, the more that you will grow in grace. The more honest you are about what you're thinking, what's going on in your life, the more you'll grow in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, unconfessed sin is like mold to the soul. Mold grows fastest in dark and wet conditions. Well, sin grows quickest in our lives when we keep it in the dark. When we keep it behind closed doors. But when it's brought into the light, it is confessed and repented of, the bliss, the freedom that we can feel in Christ. Listen to these words from Psalm 32. verses 3 to 5. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Great Psalm, Psalm 32. When the psalmist kept the sin to himself, his bones wasted away, and he felt like God's hand was heavy upon him. But when he confessed his sins, there was freedom. God forgave the iniquity of his sin, and he said this, he says this earlier on, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, confession should be a regular part of our Christian walk because it reminds us of this, our constant need of the gospel. I mean, who here this week, and you can put your hands up, has been sin-free? I thought that, Benny. Who here has struggled with, on a variety of levels, pride, jealousy, envy, lust, anger, slander, lying, and impatience? Any of those? Anyone struggle with those ones? Join the club. We struggle with half those sins before we even got into the church building this morning. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. Sinners in need of God's grace every single day. We don't just accept the gospel on day one and think that's it. The gospel is for every day. Because every day we fall, every day we sin, and every day we need the grace of God. I mean, many people have got the Christian walk all wrong, haven't they? They think Christians are these kind of people. Squeaky clean, people who never sin. Never sin. They're people who are better than everybody else in the world. That's what people think, don't they? Those Christians, I can't be one of those because I'm too sinful. I can't be one of those, I can't do what you're doing because of who I am. But that is a lie. A Christian is someone who knows more than anybody else in the world their utter wretchedness before a holy God and yet their great need of a Savior. Isn't that the gospel? As we grow in grace, a Christian comes to know their heart and its wickedness more and more each day and relies on his grace each day. We understand how sinful we are day by day, but we understand the security and love of Christ. That's what a Christian is. And constant confession of sins, privately and publicly, humbles us and keeps us close to Jesus. Confessions of sins are a pride smasher, isn't it? We like to give off to each other that we've got everything together and that we're all super Christians with no problems. We like to look at other people and point out their faults and the way they're going wrong because it makes us look good. But that's pride, isn't it? If we're proud, we do not grow. Confession, though, helps us to have a proper view of ourselves before God and leads to humility, which leads to God's grace. As James wrote earlier, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do we see? This passage is much more than just physical healing. This is about spiritual health. The regular confession of sins is a must in our Christian walks. That's why Jesus mentions in his prayer, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Why does he put that little bit in? Forgive us our sins as part of a daily prayer. What? In teaching us how to pray because we sin every day. And so this should be part of our regular Christian walk, confessing our sins and asking for God's forgiveness. And here's the promise. When we confess our sins, when we come back to God, there is always grace for our wandering souls. That's how James ends in verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James calls us in the last bit to not just be confessing our sins to each other, but to call each other back as well. When someone is wandering away from the faith, don't just lead them to go off by themselves, but go after them and drag them back. Go after the wandering sheep. Don't ignore them. Don't forget about them. Pray for them. Bring them back. And I promise when they come back, no matter what they have done, their wandering souls will be saved from death, and God will cover a multitude of sins. Don't believe this lie this morning, that someone is too far gone to come back to God. You think about the prodigal son. Think about the prodigal son. This his father, took his inheritance, ran off to a far land, squandered all his money on parties, drugs and sex, and he was left with nothing. Eating the pig's food. When he finally comes to his senses, he starts to head off back home. And who's waiting for him? His father. The one that he's wronged. And his father lifts up his dress, because that's what they wore back in the day. And he ran down the road, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he said, "Welcome back." God is always willing to forgive and welcome the person who confesses their sins and truly repents and turns back to Jesus. But tomorrow's not the day to do that. Today is the day. 1 John 8, verses 8 to 9 is clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness and cleanse us. You see, some of us this morning want to be physically healed, and I know that. If you'd like the elders to come round and pray for you, anoint you with oil, we're happy to do that in certain and right circumstances. And if you're wondering about the oil and that, you can ask me afterwards what it's all about. But this is more than physical, guys. It's more than physical. This is everything. This is our mind. This is our body. This is our souls for eternity. This is about freedom. This is about joy. This is about the blessing of God in our lives. And therefore, James says, let us confess our sins to one another and walk humbly with him and know his grace in our lives deeper and deeper every day. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you should be worrying less about your body and way more about your soul. But something far more terrible than physical sickness will come to you when you die if you are without Jesus Christ. And that is his judgment for eternity. You need to confess your sins, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. May God help us all.